1971, several years ago. My dad had had a heart attack, and I had gone over to visit for a few days and was in the hospital. He had gotten out of ICU and was in a regular room, and we were taking turns, and my shift started, I don't know, at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and I was going to be there, and then someone would come take my place. You know the routine. And I'd carried my little coat pocket testament with me. I was sitting in the room reading, and one of the nurses came in, and she looked at me and said, "Oh, you must be a preacher." Now, that can be a compliment to me. I wondered if my face was glowing or something like that. And she said, "I see you reading your Bible." And I wondered, is it only preachers who read their Bible? Now, the answer to that, of course, obviously is no. A lot of people love the Word, and they are diligent in looking into it. But in the eyes of the world, the only people who are really religious are preachers, and we wonder about them sometimes. Well, in Romans chapter 1, I'm going to look beginning with you in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there are some tremendous thoughts expressed in those first four verses, of which Paul speaks later in verse 16 that says, "I'm not ashamed of any of these things." And I just want to look for a moment at primarily three of these ideas that Paul is expressing to us here in verse 2, 3, and 4. First of all, I'm not ashamed, I believe he says, of the holy prophets and the holy scriptures. I'm not ashamed of that. I can look at my Bible, what every man might say about these ridiculous statements, and you and I have to declare to the world, we're not ashamed of this. That the scriptures are something that we need to look at, and I'm not embarrassed by what they have to say in the face of the present world. This world that says, how can you believe in that book? It is ancient. It's out of date. And yet Paul in this passage says, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures, words that are special. With that thought in mind, look with me for a moment. A passage you're familiar with, the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14. However, Timothy, you continue in the things you've learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know something about this book. You have become convinced of this, and someone special taught this to you. It was not Paul. Though Paul would have come along later and reinforced this, it was your mother and your grandmother. They talked to you about this, and you become convinced of it. It's not just family tales. It's not just hearsay. Continue in these things. You have learned and become convinced. Examine these things. Don't just take it for granted that the book is true. Spend some time in it. I might back up just a little bit to chapter 2, verse 15. This translation reads, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." The older translations, King James and especially, says rightly dividing the truth. And I have some sermons in my office that are printed in commentaries or in other books that look at it, the old wording, rightly dividing, and what they propose to us is that means we have to be able to distinguish between the old covenant and the new. Now, I think we need to be able to do that, but that's not the right wording for this verse. Handling aright the word of truth. I think that means, first of all, knowing what the book says, and then knowing what passage applies when. If we're discussing with our religious neighbors or our irreligious neighbors, and I learned this the hard way. If you'll go back with me in your minds, or if you still have your Bibles open, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I'd heard that verse or those verses cited over and over and over again, and it said, this book is infallible and it is final. And I was talking to some Mormon friends about that one day, and they said, well, verse 16 is right. All Scripture is inspired, and the Book of Mormon is Scripture, so it is inspired. Now, this verse does not exclude a lot of things that we might think that it does. They're going to consider, and a lot of other religious groups will consider, extra-biblical revelation as inspired. Now, this verse has a great teaching, but it's not the verse I needed. I kind of prefer now to use the one in 2 Peter chapter 1, first century. We have received all things that pertain to life and godliness in the first century, or the book of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was writing to you, I became convinced that I needed to talk to you and encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all time delivered to the saints. Not once to be repeated, to be repeated, to be repeated a generation or two or three or four away. Once revealed. There are verses that deal with every situation in life. I have to know where they are, and that's a part of chapter 2, verse 15 of 2 Timothy. I want you to use this book like a craftsman would use whatever tools are in his or her workshop. The things that you have learned, apply them in life, and give diligence to do that. I don't think that means that we have to be bookworms, all of us, and scholars. But I think if we read the Bible a time or two or three or four, some of it ought to stick. How many sermons have you preached in your life or heard preached in your lifetime? How many Bible classes have you taught instructing others with these words? They need to sink in. I need to know something. We played a little game several years ago with friends of ours. It was based on the Shakespeare game where you answer, well, there are quotations read from Shakespeare's plays, and you move little pieces around the board, and if you can tell the play, then you get a choice. If you can tell the play and the act, you get a second choice. And if you can tell the play and the act and the lines, then you get the best choice. Only we had substituted Bible verses for Shakespeare. And the couple we played with the night I'm recalling, good friends of ours, husband and wife, raised in the church. She taught a Bible class. He was a pretty good song leader. And they turned over a card, and it said, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you to raise your hand if you can tell me what book it's in. They couldn't even tell me Old or New Testament. And that amazed me. How many times have you heard that verse cited in your life? With the book, chapter, and verse after it, and they couldn't recall that. Maybe they freeze up under pressure. I don't know. But that's not that hard a question. Give some diligence. If you're not ashamed of this book, spend some time in it. Don't be afraid to say the things that Paul says in this passage. This book equips you for every good work. It will straighten you out if you need straightening out. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instructing you in right ways. Some of it's difficult. Most of it isn't. And so the writer here says, I'm not ashamed of this book. I'm not ashamed of anything that pertains to the gospel, the truth that God conveys to us through his book. Now I want to go back for a moment to this passage in Romans chapter 1, because he doesn't just stop by saying there are sacred writings, there are holy scriptures. These things talk to us about his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but he wasn't just of the flesh. He is the Son of God. Capital letters in my Bible. Now, someone can tell us, well, we're all sons of God. And the Bible acknowledges a thought like that. If I back up just a little bit, it's in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. Paul is in Athens, and he's talking to the people there. And along about verse 28, in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, we are also his children. To you Greeks, your poets acknowledge this, we're children of God. Now, what God are we talking about? It's not the unknown God to whom you've erected an altar. We're sons of God. Well, yes, but not like Jesus was. Back in the Old Testament a moment, the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, there is an interesting episode beginning in verse 10. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will also try the patience of God as well? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what's going on there? There is a woman here who's going to give birth in a miraculous fashion. Never before, never since. I don't know how that happened. Other than God said and the Holy Spirit brought it about. But it's not an ordinary birth. It cannot be an ordinary birth just to fulfill what's going on in this passage, much less what Matthew's going to have to say about it when we turn and read in a moment the book of Matthew. The Lord spoke to Ahaz during the days of Isaiah. Ahaz is a wicked king. He is not doing right, and God is trying to talk to him about the way of his life. Ask a sign from me. Let me show you that I'm God, and let me verify my message to you. And Ahaz won't. I don't know why. I'll tell you that there are some actions of people in Old or New Testament times, or modern times for that matter, that puzzle me. Ask a sign from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as the grave or as high as the heaven. I will not test the Lord. Now the whole thing is here, Ahaz has been testing the Lord all of his life. Trying his patience, the patience of God. And God talks about that. It's a serious thing if you try the patience of a man, but if you're trying the patience of God, God is going to prove something, not just to you, Ahaz, but to all of the Jewish people, to the entire nation. What I'm going to do is a marvelous thing. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name God. That's not ordinary. Now, you can read that and you can say, I'm not sure how that happened, and I'll agree with you. I'm not sure how, but I know that it did, and I'm not ashamed of the fact. Now, we can modify that as we want to, as one of the translations did a number of years ago when it said, simply, a young woman shall bear a child. Now, if you just read the context of this verse, is it a sign for a young woman to bear a child? Is that going to prove anything? No, it won't. Jesus is the Son of God. I'm going to turn with you for a moment to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. But he's not the Son of God like you are, or like I am, just a creation. Even a born-again child of God. Hebrews, chapter 1. Now, there are, in your study of the Bible, some points I think that are most interesting. There is a religious group that does not embrace the deity of Jesus. He is a God, with a little g. And they've gone through their Bible and they've modified various passages. The trick to me is that when men start modifying the Word of God, we're not quite wise enough to get every one of these verses. And they miss Hebrews chapter 1. So if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness about the deity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God in a special sense, read Hebrews 1. Because it says to us, and I'll start simply with you in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in the end of these days has spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you, and again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of his angels, he said, who made his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter, the righteous scepter, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And there is so much in that passage that to me magnifies Jesus as the Son of God. I mean, when you just start back in verse 2, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the worlds. Now, if that's just saying that Jesus is the Son of God like you are or like I am, how many worlds have you made? Through whom he made the worlds. That's not ordinary. And I think the magnification of Jesus in this passage is so intense that nobody could change all of it without not just changing Hebrews, but going all the way back and changing Psalms and changing Isaiah, and especially when we come down to verse 8 and says, therefore, God, Jesus, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The prophet is called, not just the writer of Hebrews, he is citing here an Old Testament passage. God, your God. And the New World Translation says it exactly that way. So what we do is simply look at Jesus as the Son of God. And I'm not ashamed of the miraculous birth or the marvelous life or the glorification of the Son of God as he ascends from this earth to take his place at the right hand of God. None of us should be ashamed of that. We shouldn't be intimidated. It's simply what's there. You can believe it or not, but you can't be ashamed of it. But it doesn't just stop there. It also carries with it, I think, this other idea from the book of Romans, the first chapter. And it talks to us about some things that, well, in fact, this whole episode is a little bit difficult for us. Verse 4, declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Was Jesus raised? This passage is saying that you and I have to believe some interesting things, some things that are very unusual, some things that are unearthly, but things that are essential, nevertheless, for our faith. Jesus was raised from the grave. He didn't just, at his crucifixion, pass out. All of these theories that men have offered through the years, he was laid in a tomb and he came forth. And I'm not ashamed of that fact. I'm not afraid of it, and I'm not embarrassed by it. It's stated in the Bible over and over and over. Jesus said, I will lay my life down and I will take it again. I can do that. God has given me that power, that authority. I can do that. Why do you come here looking for the body of Jesus? Didn't you remember that he said, I must be raised again? The disciples have forgotten. The Pharisees remembered. Give us soldiers to guard the tomb, because that man said he'll come forth from the grave. And he did. And I wonder sometimes why it is that people in the world still have greater faith than people in the body of Christ. We ought to read that, and we ought to embrace that, and we ought to be thankful, because it is not just in a passage like that that you and I find comfort and consolation. If I turn for a moment to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and that's not an if questioning, it means since. Since he is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus hadn't been raised. And if Christ hadn't been raised, then our preaching is vain, worthless. Your faith is worthless, vain. Moreover, we're found false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised, in favor of God, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. Also, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitied. Underline the word only in that last verse. If I can only have hope in Christ in this life, if after I'm gone it's all over, we've lost it all. Everything we've lived for, everything we stand for, this resurrection is imperative for us. If it didn't happen, then I won't be raised either. And my life in the Lord is in vain. Now, Paul's not trying to dissuade you. He's talking to all of us about how important it is to understand this resurrection, to have some faith in that, and to not be ashamed. Turn with me for a moment to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. What I'm impressed by is how many times in the Bible I find this caution to the people. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. And it's not just about the Scriptures and their worthwhileness in our life. It is not just about Jesus, the Son of God. It is not just about the resurrection. It's about so many things in this life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In the same chapter, verse 12, for this reason I suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. In the same chapter, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. These are not verses addressed exclusively to young people. Though Timothy is a young man, he has some experience in the faith. And Romans is not written to novices within the body of Christ. It's written to students of the Word. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be intimidated by the world. And quite often we are. We're afraid to look out and say, I believe that Jesus is Lord. We need some confidence to live our life. Not confidence necessarily in self. Most of us can look at ourselves and we have reason to be intimidated. We're not the most intellectual of our age. I wonder if anyone is. Who would exalt themselves to a position like that? We can have some confidence in our knowledge, our scholarly ability, but not implicit confidence. We can have some confidence in the quality of our life. And yet when we look at ourselves, we can be intimidated by the flaws, the simple little silly mistakes that we've made back through the years. But that doesn't make us cowards. Where's my confidence?
For this reason I suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed.
It's in him. And in his communication to me. Is the book flawed? No. If anything is flawed, it's our faith in God. And there's something we can strengthen. I want to close by looking back for a moment at a passage in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 9. Paul says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as men condemned to death because we become a spectacle to the world, both to men and angels. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished, you are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Now, there is a certain amount of sarcasm in that verse, but it's there for a point. Who is Paul? Do you think he had intellectual ability? Yes. He had studied law in the most rigorous school imaginable. He could argue it with anyone. The quality of his life, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As concerning the law, a Pharisee. If you want to see zeal, I persecuted the church. I did all of that. I'm Paul. And he could have a great deal of... No, he wasn't Paul. He was Saul. But now he's the apostle of the Lord, and I underline in my mind, in my Bible, the first part of verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. I don't care what you think about me. That's what Paul is saying. You may exalt yourself, but here I am. I'm just a simple servant of Christ. I know what I am, and I'll do the best I can for the Lord all the days of my life. No matter what Rome may do, no matter what the Jews may do, I'm just a servant of the Lord. And with all humility, he can say that. I have given myself to him. God has exhibited us apostles as the lowest of the low. Down in verse 13, the older translations say the off-scouring of the world. You remember scouring a floor? It's an old-fashioned word. It doesn't just mean lightly cleaning. It conveys to me the idea of you've got a brush and a bucket and it's soapy water and it may be a rough chemical or soap that's down in there and you're just scouring for all you're worth and you clean, and that's the wash water, the off-scout. That's what we are. And I don't care, Paul says, because I'm serving God and that's what I'm here for, and I'm not ashamed of that. And I want to tell you simply, don't ever be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of anything that it says. Because there is something that awaits us. There is a glory. It is heaven and God has promised. And just let me close by asking you, the little things that mean so much to me in life are the simplistic things that others bring to my attention. How many children do you know named Paul? I think everybody knows a Paul, or two or three or four or five or a dozen. How many Judases do you know? What we want right now is the honor of men. I want to be esteemed highly because of who I am and what I believe and what I think. That's Judas. I want my place and I want it now. But we don't name our children, by and large, Judas. We'll name them Paul. How many Peters do you know? Guys named Peter. And I can think of two or three or four or five or a dozen. How many Herods do you know? Do we name our sons Herod? I know a Nero, but that's more often a dog's name than it is a human name now. But we'll call our sons John. Because what happens in this life is, I want men to praise me. And we don't look tomorrow. down the road somewhere to see the glory that can be ours if we just embrace the Lord and never give up. And to me, when I look at it in that light, I'm not ashamed. Look at what these men did. And the writer of Hebrews talks to us about it in chapter 12. This great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. They are martyrs. They testify to us of the validity of this way of life. Hold on to the Lord at all costs. Don't be ashamed. Don't be intimidated. We don't flaunt that faith, but we do embrace it, and it's real. We want to offer to you tonight the invitation of our Savior to be a member of His body, to be saved in the ancient way, the way that our Lord talked to us about, the way that's in the sacred writings which can make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you need to respond tonight to the invitation of our Lord, we'll ask you to come while we stand and sing.
Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us to realms above. While the light from the throne shines for you and me, let us listen to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above. While we hear it ringing, let us heed the call of love. On the road to the goal,
Will you bow with me? Our Lord, our God, our Creator, giver of every good and everlasting gift, Father, we thank you for this privilege we've had today to come to worship you, to sing praises unto your name, and to hear portions of thy word. We pray that you be with us throughout this week, that you keep us safe, that we always put you first in our lives, and that we continue to focus on heaven. We thank you for sending your Son Jesus, that through him we do have the hope of eternal life. We pray for your wisdom to guide our lives. Forgive us of our sins and keep us safe. In Christ's name, amen.